All right, we're going to start tonight in Matthew chapter 19. You turn there with me, please. And we're talking about the contrast between the institutional and the operational church. It is an area that has just become kind of a hobby horse for me. I have a lot of interest in this subject, and I don't want to wear you out with it. But there are some things here that I find very, very encouraging in these days. And Ray mentioned, you know, what we're facing as a nation, and I'm not sure that we, well, I guess I am sure we don't fully grasp all of that. But it has made some of the scriptures so plain, you know, it is incredible. The wicked say that they will prevail with their tongues. Isn't that interesting? I've never understood that like I understand it today. They just think they can say anything they want and it has to be believed. What a world we're living in. I've always believed that when it comes to prophecy, that things like the book of Revelation, it speaks of the tribulation, that when those precious people are going through that time, and we understand that by God's grace, we won't have to. God's going to come and take us out before that day. But those precious people who know and love Him that are going through that time, that book of Revelation will read to them like the newspaper. And I think it'll be great, great encouragement to them. And as I read now in the Psalms about the wicked, it is just, yeah, they're behaving just like God said they would behave. Interesting days. Acts 14:22. I can't quote that. Can you quote it? Yeah, doing much. You know, we haven't had to face that. Or Africa, and yeah, and you folks face it in Brazil, Venezuela. Yeah, so well. Where I want to begin tonight is just this idea, and I've mentioned it before, but I think it's very important for us to come back and visit this particular portion of Scripture from this point of view. The enemy is powerless against the operational life of God's people. And that's just going to make the enemy that much more aggravated. And it is going to cause him to hate the believers with a hatred that we have seen it, not in our lives, but we read about it in the Scriptures, and I don't think we pause to understand how incredibly evil the world is. And I'm not talking about the guys who own the brothels and the gambling joints and the saloons. I'm talking about religious people. It was the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin that met together in secret meetings to plot the murder of Jesus Christ. Well, that's incredible, folks. When was the last time you plotted for somebody's murder? We don't live that way. And we can't understand that people live that way. But that is the way the world is going to look at us increasingly as the days go forward. How can we rid ourselves of these people. And part of that animosity that comes as a result of the enemy's powerlessness against the operational life of the church. And so, I don't want to use the word church. It's a proper use of it, but I want to use the word God's people. Because it's not the institutional church that's the problem. It's these people who are walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's who they fear. And those people have the scent of God on them. They smell that. And for those who are saved, it is a beautiful scent. But for those who are unsaved, it smells like a skunk. It's a smell of death. And they perceive that. So we need to be ready for that. Now, when you come to Matthew chapter 19, Christ is pointing his disciples in the direction of what is coming. They anticipate a physical kingdom, and this the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they've met and they're now following and serving, they fully anticipate that he is going to take a sword and establish a physical kingdom on this earth. And we know that the day will come when he will do that. He's going to return with the armies of heaven, Revelation chapter 19. But that wasn't what was in store for those men and women who were followers of Christ 2,000 years ago. What was in store for them was the animosity, the anger, the hatred of the world. And he was preparing them for those days. You know that of the 12 apostles, 11 of them were martyred. That's the world they faced. And they went into it saying they counted it all joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Does that mean that they were great heroes? Well, I would say that, but I guarantee you that if we face that, we will have the same grace. And we will say, we count it great joy that we're counted worthy to suffer for him. It was the grace of God that made those men and women that. And Paul says concerning his grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he labored more abundantly than they all, yet not he, but the grace of God that was with him. And we have become the recipients of that same wonderful grace. So here in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 18, the Lord is preparing them for this day. And he says unto them, it's not Matthew 19, it's Matthew 16. And he said unto Peter, beginning at verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that rock is the profession of who Christ is. The acceptance and profession of who he is. Upon this rock I will build my church. That it is that profession of faith that moves us from a lost world condemned in sin into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're built then upon the rock of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reality that is. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I wrestled with that portion of Scripture for some time, thinking, gates don't prevail. You know, it's like, okay, I've got a sword, and I'm going to battle, and I can prevail with my sword. Okay, you think of aggressive warfare when you think of the word prevail. I think what is being said here is that all the forces of hell in our world cannot stand against the forces of God and His people. They can do whatever they wish to do. Take away our freedom of speech, you know. Take away our church assemblies. They can do whatever they wish to do, but they cannot protect themselves from the power of God in the Holy Spirit in His people. And the more the Jewish leaders attempted to restrain the acts of the apostles, the more productive and fruitful they became. Imagine how that just frustrated them no end. I mean, Peter preaches a message after he's told he can't preach anymore, and 5,000 people get saved. Isn't that fantastic? So, the enemy is powerless against the church. Turn with me to against God's people. Let me say it again. I just want to make a difference between the institutional and the operational church here. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. There's a series of affirmations here in the latter part of the fifth chapter of Thessalonians, which are all worthy of our attention and our meditation. But I just want to pick out the one in verse 24 where Paul says this, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." It is what God is going to do. And I find that so incredibly encouraging. I can't be too specific about this because I want to be careful, and part of it is my own, what do you call it when you don't have confidence in yourself? What? Insecurity, yeah. But I've had those alongside me, not Charlotte, throughout the years of the ministry that just said, "You don't have it, you can't do it. If you were a little smarter, you could get this done." And they have found very creative ways to say that to me. I am so encouraged to know that my performance in the work of God is not dependent upon my ability. It's dependent upon His ability. And He works through me. And what a blessing it is to know it. That's why I delight in stories, like the story about Pastor Mustrick, who said to me one day, "Dave, have you ever considered the ministry?" He had no idea how powerful that was. But it was, he could have hit me that day with a sledgehammer and done less damage. And he never knew that. But God used him and gave him that word, consider. And it turned a very self-centered boy, young man, around. And I'm so grateful for that. So, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, along with that, we need to notice, and I brought this subject up last week, and I want to underscore it, the voluntary side of this. God does not use us in an involuntary way. The Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, well, the Old Testament too, are filled with admonitions for our fervent, faithful service to Him. We are admonished to do that. So it's not something that is done in us outside of our agreement and participation. I like to look at things like Philippians 1:6, where it says, "He which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I find great confidence in that, understanding that He will do it. and he will move me along, but not outside of my agreement and participation. Let me give you one portion of scripture with respect to that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech. That's the word like pleading and begging. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies. That's something that volitionally we have to do. And it's important for us to both understand that, and that needs to be a significant part of our ministry to one another, to encourage one another to willingly give themselves in obedience to God. Our lives could be wasted, folks. They could be misspent. And we are encouraged to spend them wisely for God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Isn't that interesting how Paul brought that together? A living sacrifice. So it's a matter of living for Him. Holy. The word holy there is not the word W-H-O-L, but H-O-L. Holy. And that's another obligation of ourselves, to walk in a godly, separated, obedient way. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your unusual and extravagant service for Him. Reasonable. It's just reasonable that we would do that. You know, we sing that chorus and I love it. After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? So this voluntary service for God. Let me take you to Mark chapter 8. And I want you to see, this is a interesting portion of Scripture to me. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. The exhortation of Christ for our following Him. Verse 34. And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Interesting that he puts these two things together. Lose his life for my sake and the gospel. He gives us a direction there on how we employ our lives. Verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We have just some incredibly wealthy people in our world today. Did you see in the newspaper that some family down in Texas just bought over 127,000 acres over west of us? I can't imagine that. It's like more. Just got to have more. Just got to have more. Well, so what if you gain all that stuff and lose your soul? What's the value of it? You know. And the Lord is just bringing that to our attention. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? We need to think about this. Whether it is to reinforce our commitment or to come to a commitment to Christ, we need to look at these absolutes that he shares with us. He's called us to serve us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to do it. He assures his power to work through us and be effective. Why wouldn't we jump at that opportunity? Why would we vacillate between seeking the wealth of this world and serving him? Now, he reduces this down to some things I think we can understand in verse 38. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, is that not suggesting that God would be ashamed of some of his children? I don't want to twist that text. And what I would say, however, is let's look at what it is that would cause him shame. And that is if we would abandon him and his word. You know, in many things we're going to fail. You know, we're just going to do it. But this area is one that I think is identifiable, and then we can stand stalwartly upon that I will not abandon my belief and trust in him. I will not abandon that. I wonder if that's what Judas did. Have you thought about the sin of Judas? We were just reading about it again this week in the book of Matthew. And I can't hold on to a lot of things at one time and keep them all clear. But I'm wondering if it's not possible that we will see Judas in heaven in a bankrupt state, a man who abandoned his faith, his professed faith in Christ, and sold it for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that something? Another thing that's incredible to think about, he walked with Christ for 3 years. Saw all the miracles. Participated in all those wonderful things he did. And initiated a contact with the Sanhedrin. To expose the Savior to them. Incredible. So, I just putting down, what is this teaching us? It means maintaining a commitment to truth and representing it faithfully. We can do that. We can do that. And that's what Ray was talking about tonight, I think, in reference to our nation. Folks, it's coming down to the basics for us. we no longer are going to glide through. And, you know, in a way that encourages me. I'm glad that we've been counted faithful and worthy to live these days. And I just think we ought to do it with joy. We ought to do it with excitement. Happily. Joyfully. Now, another text that speaks of this that we need to look at is over in, this is probably where I got mixed up, over in Matthew chapter 19. And we begin at verse 16. This is a portion of Scripture that I remember reading through at one time, thinking in terms of personal evangelism, and saw how Christ dealt with his rich young ruler. And I'm thinking, why, that doesn't sound like the way we preach the gospel at all. Well, this rich young man, and we're not going to find out later, till later in the text, that he's rich. But it says here, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Isn't that interesting? Now, if somebody came to you and said, what good thing should I do to be saved? Well, you'd be all ready to answer that question. There's nothing you can do. Christ did it for you. And that's exactly where Christ is going to go, but he's going to take him there on a little different path. He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. There is a confrontation right away as to who the person of Christ is. Why'd you call me good? It's kind of like, you know who you're talking to? And that's what was happening in those days there in Galilee, that there was a growing perception that the Son of God walked among them. And they were looking at what's going on here, you know. Why callest me good? There's none good but one, that is God. So, in a sense, he's really saying, God is standing before you. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now he's addressing the man's sin. And we know that coming into relationship with God demands that we address the reality of sin. And the Lord sure has a, we shouldn't be surprised, a creative way to address that. He said unto him, which? Got to keep the commandments. Which one? And so the Lord responds to him, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? He had a very superficial view of sin. And I don't doubt that sometimes in our evangelistic zeal, we allow people to deal with a very superficial view of sin. Well, you know, I told a lie to my mother one time when I was six. Yeah, whatever. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Isn't it interesting that he knew he lacked something? You know, we've spoken about this, that every man has a God-sized hole in him. In reality, we'll get to this later in our study, the issue is the conscience. The conscience is conscious. Conscience is an incredible thing. And the Bible speaks of it. And where the Bible speaks of those things, it's an area that really caught my attention through the years. So, in order to address this, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. There can be, I think, no misunderstanding about this. It means coming to Christ means a willing surrender of all present attractions in view of a future compensation. That means I am going to surrender my life and follow Him. If you go on through the text, I think that becomes very clear. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And he's just plain saying, it costs too much to follow the Lord. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. I get on to say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld him and said unto him, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. I think we need to understand that the ministry of evangelism is impossible. It is God who does it. It is God who confronts the souls of men, but He has chosen, in many cases, to do it through us. And what a wonderful thing that is. That we can present the gospel. And, you know, Paul encouraged the others to pray for him as he did that work, because he knew of his own absolute inability. We read of it in Psalm 127, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain in building. Except the Lord watch the city, the watchman waketh in vain. So, it is a fantastic thing that's being done. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? I'm so glad Peter was a follower of the Lord. I don't think I'd ever had the guts to ask that question. And the Lord wasn't offended by that question. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I made this statement a little earlier. I'm going to back and say it again. This section of Scripture means to willingly surrender the present attractions in view of future compensation. God is going to compensate His people for following Him. And this was very clear. These 12 apostles are going to sit on thrones with Christ. What a wonderful reality that is. He promised them that. Now, we know that James and John's mother wanted a different seat for her sons, but this is the seat they're going to get. But it's not just them, because look at what he goes on to say. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Oh, I'm motivated to go in the Scriptures and learn more about the rewards that God has for His children. We just haven't done much work that way. Our time is gone tonight. We have to quit. But the point being here that we need to voluntarily walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that all of hell can cannot stand against us. And quite frankly, I'm a little delighted about that. I like it when people get nervous around me because I'm walking with Christ. I'm glad for their discomfort. That's kind of encouraging to me. And by the same token, those who know Christ are attracted to us and we're attracted to them.